All right, very good. Thank you. Now, we will read our scripture for today. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 11, we'll be reading Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. That is on page 8 in your chair Bibles. Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Cana. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amen.
It is indeed good to be back. One of the great things about going away is coming home. It's great to be back because I really miss being with all of you. You are my covenant family in Christ. And even though I was blessed by meeting and worshiping with other brothers and sisters in the Lord, I always miss being with my immediate family. It's probably not the best way to distinguish other brothers and sisters, because all, as brothers and sisters, we all really are immediately related. But it's, right now, it's the only word I can think of. But our family had a wonderful time with Lori's mom and dad. And they send to you all their most sincere thanks for your prayers on their behalf. They are very grateful. It is truly sustaining them, and the Lord gave Lori's mother a very, very good several days with us while we were there. Kate was excited, especially to see her grandchildren, and I'm sure that adrenaline gave her and propelled her with strength. And we also had a very lovely dinner with a family that, the Lord willing, intends to move up into this area and start a church for Tamil-speaking Indians. Jagar and Jemima Chinavan. They were actually here at our Christmas Eve service. Right now they are living in South Carolina, not far from Lori's parents. And they invited us over one evening for authentic Indian cuisine, and it was really good. Anyway, I hope in the future that you'll be hearing some updates from our missions committee about the Chinavans and their ministry in this area. I think they plan to plant one somewhere in the Centerville, Fairfax, Chantilly area, where there's just a real congruence of Tamil-speaking Indians. But my family and I, again, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your prayers while we were away, for the incredible Christmas gift that you gave to us. You blessed us beyond words, and we truly, truly praise God for this body of believers. Maybe a couple other housekeeping things. We're in the new year, and there may be some slight changes going on. You notice I'm having two mics now. My goal is to actually fill my tie up with mics. One in the congregation gave some wise counsel for us to do a backup of the MP3. So one is for that. And if you want your own personal MP3, give me a monitor. I'll stick it on my tie. And you can have it and take it home and edit it any which way you want. Anyway, and you notice seating is starting to get a little packed, and one of the plans is to rearrange seating sometime in the near future, make it a little easier to access seating and so forth. So be in prayer about that. Your session is working on a lot of these issues along with the deacons to make things a little more functionally easier for all of us. I think that's it. Well, we have God's Word awaiting us, so with that, let's pray together. O living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a bountiful blessing and mercy that you have lavished upon us in Christ. You placed us in the mystical body of the Lord Jesus, whose ministry as the Lamb of God has removed the barrier between us and our Creator and our Maker. Open our eyes today to behold the beauty and the wonder of your work. In a man's family many years ago, a family and a man that continues to bless us and teach us still today. Introduce us to Abraham, your servant, yet again. And as we see your grace and your work through his life, equip us to live as sons and daughters in this covenant of life that you have made with us in Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whose perfect life, whose substitutionary death on our behalf has brought us back to you. We pray in his name. Amen. The last time that we were in Genesis was about 4.5 years ago. And that's when we examined the primeval or the early history of mankind. And since that time, we've had many join us that were not in on that series. And if you were here, you remember those first 11 chapters that we covered gave us the critical divine perspective on how we are to view God, how we are to view ourselves, how we are to see the world, how we are to live. If you remove Genesis from your view of the world, you cannot properly understand life and reality. I know it was a substantial time ago, but the basic thrust of that series, if you remember, was to see God's sovereignty and to understand his faithfulness in carrying out his promise in bringing creation back to the goal for which he originally intended it. God is the one who created all things for his glory, for his to manifest his glory. And man, both male and female, is the crown of his creation, made in his image to exercise rule and authority over the works of God's hand. Man was created to extend the knowledge and the rule of God over the works of God's hands. He is God's representative, God's regent. But man, both men and women, rejected God's lordship, seeking to establish their own. And they took the gifts and they took all the blessings of God. And in essence, they said, you know, I think I'll do what's best with what I have, what is mine. Thank you very much. So our first parents charted a course that plunged the entire human race into a condition that can best be described as sin and misery. Everyone has lost that important aspect of the image of God, like true knowledge of God, true knowledge of oneself, true knowledge of the world, because we've lost knowledge of God. Everyone has lost that original innocence and righteousness that comes from being rightly related to our Creator. And everyone has lost the holiness of being set apart for working for God as His representative. So we've lost some very important aspects of the image of God. We don't cease to be human. We didn't lose the sense of God within us. The image of God is badly marred, but it's not eradicated. So from Genesis 3 to Genesis chapter 11, what we see is the very steady decline of man's quest to build a world to the glory of God. Things got actually so bad at one point that people became so corrupt, God destroyed everyone living, except for one family, Noah's family. Noah was like Adam in starting up another pristine world as he was tasked with ruling and with living for the glory of God. But even on the ark, as Noah was saved through that ark, he and his family, even on the ark, the native depravity of mankind remained intact. Even so, after the flood, people, they didn't get better, but they only got worse. Yet, one of the things we also saw from those first 11 chapters, there are these two lines that manifest a distinction between two groups, a godly line and an ungodly line. And even though people in the world kept getting more wicked and kept getting more evil, God kept initiating His grace so that certain people would be different from the fallen mass of humanity. Remember, Abel was righteous, but evil Cain killed him. Yet the godly line of Seth would continue alongside the ungodly line of Cain. Both lines made it through the flood. And in the flood, what we see, God was providing a preview of what would eventually happen at the end of the world when all of the world's evil stumbling blocks would be removed and the righteous will be left to shine and to build the world with no more resistance from the ungodly line. Now today we will pick up building on the foundation of those first 11 chapters and discover some very important truths about God's work in our own lives in the process. Right now, let's do some work in the text that we have before us as we exposit Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Previously, the previous text in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, you remember God divides the world into nations. And this here is providing the backdrop for His choice of one particular nation from Shem's line to bring salvation to the world. In the book of Genesis, there are 10 clear division headings that divide the entire book. There are 5 divisions that deal with the early primeval history of mankind. And there are 5 that deal with what we call patriarchal history. And patriarchal history starts with verse 27 of chapter 11 with the generations of Terah. And it's a long section that extends from verse 27 of chapter 11 through verse 11 of chapter 25. And even though the heading of this particular section says the generation of Terah, it really focuses primarily on just one person, Abraham, which is Terah's son. So let's look at the text again, a very mundane text when you compare it to what is coming, but it lets us know that we're talking about real history here, not myths or legends. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Now, from other texts, we find out that Terah was steeped in idolatry. It's probably in the form of moon worship, as Ur of the Chaldees, where Terah was from, was associated with that particular form of idolatry. It's thought that the names Sarai and Milcah are related to the names of the moon goddess Sheratu, which means princess, and her daughter Malka, which means queen. Even though mention of Terah begins this section in Genesis, he's not essentially mentioned again after this introduction. And then we have Lot being singled out in this verse because he's going to show up a few times also in this section. And Lot's an interesting fellow. He clings to Abraham, probably because Abraham became his second dad in many ways after his father Haran died, as verse 28 tells us. Verse 28 also tells us where this family was living, in Ur of the Chaldeans. This was in southern Mesopotamia. Now, we have folks here today who have spent time in that area, in Iraq. Ur is likely where the modern-day Tel Ek-Mukayar, I'm sure I butchered that, about 10 miles from Zira. And it's thought that Ur was originally near the mouth of the Gulf, of the Persian Gulf, on the Euphrates. And this is where this family was born and raised. And at this point in the narrative, Abraham is known as Abram. And we'll later discover the reason for the change of his name, but I think for convenience sake, I'll probably mostly just call him Abraham. Now, verses 29 and 30 convey information about the personal lives of Abraham and his brother Nahor. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now, we find out later that Sarai, Abram's wife, was a half-sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. Nahor married his niece, which was not prohibited by law. So we have here a very tight-knit family in more ways than one. We are told something very personal about Abraham's wife, Sarai, in verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. And this bit of information is it's crucial to the whole story because it symbolizes human hopelessness. Carrying on the family name and the family line was so important in these times. Being unable to reproduce was a kind of death to an ancient family. Well, verses 31 through 32, after looking at Terah's family, we see they're leaving home. One day the family decides to take off. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, Genesis 12, verse 1 suggests that and tells us Abraham was instructed to depart for Canaan alone. At least it strongly suggests that. But he did not separate himself from the larger family group until after his father had died. So this introduction tells us something about Abram's sluggishness in believing and obeying God. The fact that Abraham settled in Haran, which was a trade crossroads located in modern Turkey, rather than continuing on to Canaan, shows his unbelief at this point. Now, this brief introduction concludes with the obituary of the family patriarch, Terah, in verse 31, who dies in Haran at the age of 205. So what does this have to do with Abraham? What does this have to do with redemption? I know that we use that word redemption a lot here. And it can sometimes be a fuzzy concept in people's mind. But it simply means that God is restoring His creation not only back to where it originally started, it goes even beyond that. God's redemption encompasses taking the world even to greater heights than what it started out. But the heart of redemption, though, is just not making the world a better place to live. It's about making people, God's people, better people who know how to live. The pain and the misery of this world stem, are rooted in a single problem. The fallen, sinful, rebellious, selfish heart of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. It's more pronounced in some than it is in others due to various factors, to be sure. But everyone, because of Adam's sin and being alienated from God, does not really want God to rule. The human heart at its core does not really love God. So redemption has to be more than cosmetic. Redemption must be radical. The original meaning of that word, actually getting right to the heart, to the core, to the source. The human heart must be changed. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. Yet, God is under no obligation to fix the human heart. He's under no compulsion to fix the human heart. But this is what we see in Genesis. God provides redemption, provides restoration. He renews. It doesn't happen all at once. It's an unfolding process. It's a drama like no other drama that you'll ever hear. And this redemptive drama to change human hearts is guaranteed through a promise that's guaranteed and unfolds in a very important way in the Bible. This promise unfolds through a covenant. Now, covenant is really not very well appreciated in today's world. But covenant was a staple in the ancient world. Covenants and covenantal living were just welded to the fabric of almost all societies and cultures of that day because God was the one who introduced the idea, introduced the whole concept. Okay, so just what is a covenant and what does it mean to live covenantally? Perhaps one of the most basic principles of covenant is this: relationship. Life itself is a relationship. And relationships to be successful require many things. You know that. They need communication, love, duty, responsibility, interaction, give and take, so many things that relationships require. But the point is that God established a relationship with His creation, with mankind. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God entered into an original relationship with finite, time-bound, subject to change man. And so right from the very start of man's existence, covenant formed the foundation, the bedrock of man's relationship with God. The original covenant, which theologians and scholars often call the covenant of works, or sometimes the covenant of creation, involved the relationship that God had with mankind through Adam. It contained a promise, but it also contained a warning. The promise was life. But the warning was death, spiritual death or loss of relationship, loss of communication with God. And we've been through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so we know what happened. Adam and Eve blew it. I know it doesn't sound very theological, but that's what happened. They blew it big time. And instead of inheriting life, they inherited death. Not only for themselves, but they inherited death for all of their descendants. And that includes you and me. So right now you're probably wondering, well, what does all this stuff about covenant promises, life, death, redemption, corruption, what does all this have to do with me today? I just want to get a good education. I want to land a cool job and retire on a pension that allows me to travel and enjoy Maine lobsters in July. Why should I care about all this covenant Adam and Eve stuff? Well, if eating Maine lobsters is really just the zenith of life, I can see where you might think this just doesn't have much to do with you. But here's the thing. God's covenant has everything to do with you and me. We are covered by this covenant. God gets to set up the rules. We don't vote on it. He sets it up. And we're all in the covenant of creation. And because we're in this covenant, guess what? We all are in big trouble. When are we going to get to Abraham? I thought this was about Abraham. Well, that's coming. But we have to set the table. Adam broke that original creational covenant with God. And because Adam was our representative, which, by the way, is a very key component of covenant. That is the principle of representation. Because Adam is our representative means he acted for us. We are held responsible for violating it too. That bothers some people to think they're held accountable for something they didn't personally participate in. But that's because they don't think covenantally, at least not at this point. You know, people certainly don't mind enjoying the good benefits accomplished by others, though they didn't personally participate in those actions. Anyway, here's the amazing thing. God made another covenant after that first one was broken. A gracious covenant. A covenant that's often called the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace unfolds throughout redemptive history, and it governs the way that people re-enter into the relationship and communion with God. And the first mention of it is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God gave a promise spoken to Satan that the offspring of a woman would whom he had used to despoil God's creation, that would destroy him. So that promise unfolds all throughout Scripture through a covenant that at various times in history, it had different forms, different expressions of how it was administered, but all the while it was the same covenant, the same arrangement. Now, if we understand this covenant, we get a more complete picture of Scripture and of our own relationship, how it is structured by God. So if we understand covenant, we understand something very vital and important about how God deals with us, how He relates with us. If we don't see this gracious covenant and how it operates, we lose critical features that not only enrich our lives, but also lays a groundwork for realizing the kingdom of God here on earth. That was the original plan for our parents. Now, not understanding the covenant doesn't mean a person cannot be a Christian. The focal point of entering the kingdom of God And the only requirement is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that He satisfied the wrath of God and that we're committed, bearing away those sins committed under the first covenant of works. We're not Gnostics. We don't teach a secret knowledge here in order to be Christians or to even to be mature Christians. But knowing and thinking covenantally extends the kingdom of God in our own lives and in the world. Now, enter Abraham. And to understand his life, to appreciate what God tells us about him in Genesis 12 through 25, we need to have this second covenant, this covenant of grace, not in our rearview mirror. We need to have the covenant of grace in the windshield. We need to see it before us, ahead of us, if we're going to really understand the life of Abraham's. You know, everyone's life has a purpose. Everyone's life has meaning. But Abraham, his life, his purpose, his meaning was that God, it was through Abraham that God further extended and brought out important aspects of this covenant to the world. So you see, I don't want us to treat Abraham's life like some kind of Hollywood movie. That can be very moving, can be very inspirational. We can get some good lessons and see how one person's life made a difference in the world. It's true that Abraham's life did make a difference in the world. But that's not the point here. Abraham's life and story is not ultimately about Abraham. It's about God. It's about how He establishes His covenant. God didn't tell us about Abraham primarily so that we'll have a good example to follow. Now, Abraham's life revealed how Abraham entered into covenant with God. Quick overview of his life. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham and He delivers an unbelievable promise to him. But at this point in the story, in chapter 12, Abraham, he's not known as Abraham. He's still known as Abram. And of course, that's significant. We'll get to that. We don't want to miss it. God calls Abram to leave his relatives in Babylonia and to go to Canaan. And he stops short of the goal because of unbelief. But God is gracious. God perseveres with him. He eventually makes it to Canaan, looks around, pitches his tent. But it wasn't long till a famine hits and he goes down to Egypt in order to survive. And God teaches him some important lessons about trusting Him. Then in chapters 13 and 14, we find Abram interacting with his nephew Lot to travel with him. Lot gets into trouble with some bad guys and Abraham rescues him. But the highlight probably in these two chapters is Abram's encounter with an enigmatic king named Melchizedek, who blesses Abram in the name of God. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 actually prepare the groundwork for the monumental event that comes in chapter 15. And it's in that chapter that the heart and center of Abram's life comes to fore. It's in that chapter where God enters into a solemn covenant relationship with Abram. And I just can't wait to focus on this in more detail. But it's here that the promise of a son is given to Abraham. He will have a son from a wife who at this point could have no children. And in chapter 16, Abram tries to help God along in getting that promised son. Instead of waiting on God, Abram, like Adam before him, he puts the desires of his wife ahead of God's word. And has a son, Ishmael, and from that point on, there's trouble in Abram's family. In chapter 17, God confirms the covenant He made earlier with Abraham, and He gives him the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and that signifies, that ratifies, that authenticates, that seals and guarantees that everything that God told him, it would come to pass. And everyone in Abraham's family was covered by this covenant, even though the sign was only given to the males. And in chapters 18 and 19, tell us about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're often treated like unconnected stories, a subplot of Abraham's life. But this really is intimately connected with God's covenant to Abraham, to his unfolding plan of redemption. God acts to destroy a very wicked region. God's in covenant with Abraham. And so he tells him what his plans are. And the destruction of this city and these cities purges the area of a very serious cancer that would have eventually impacted Abraham in a very destructive way. And then in chapter 20, there are similarities to what happened in chapter 12, where Abraham went to Egypt. He lied about his wife being his sister. But here we find Abraham interceding to God on behalf of a very lustful king. Abraham intercedes. So he's starting to live out the covenantal implications that God has placed on his life. Well, in chapter 21, after many years of waiting, the promised son is finally born. He's here. But the rightful heir of the covenant cannot live in the same tent with the other person who persecutes him. God providentially separates the line through which the covenant will flourish away from the ungodly line. And then the greatest crisis and test of Abraham's life is yet to come. In chapter 22, God tells Abraham to do something that just seems so incomprehensible. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. He's the heir. Now, of course, there are great lessons of faith and trust here, lessons that James points out in his letter to show that faith of Abraham in Genesis 15 was no fluke. It was real. But this episode tells us something critical about the unfolding of the covenant. The heir has to die. Isaac's not the real heir. So he doesn't actually die, but he points to the real heir who will one day die and come back to life. When Abraham's partner in this covenant, Sarah, dies, we see this man's love and commitment to her in chapter 23. But we also see how God's covenant was teaching Abraham to think covenantally. He had no real estate of his own at this point in the land of promise, and he demonstrates his faith and his commitment to God by purchasing land on which to bury his wife. And by doing that, he anchors his descendants to the land of promise. In chapter 24, we see the mature faith of Abraham as he trusts God to provide a wife for his son Isaac. Even though Sarah has died, life isn't over for Abraham. After God has used her in his life, he blesses Abraham with more sons, with more daughters through another wife. But eventually, we see in chapter 25, Abraham himself, the friend of God, dies. Yet the line of promise continues onward and forward. There really is so much taking place in Abraham's life, but you need to see the heart and center of God's dealing revolves around covenant. This covenant, a relationship by which God binds himself to Abraham, guaranteeing to him that everything he promised would happen. You know, Abraham didn't ask for his life to turn out this way. He had no idea how God was going to completely change his life. One of the things we see in the life of Abraham is just mercy and grace just scream out from his life to us. Mercy and grace are found here in the life of Abraham. So the heart of God's dealing with Abraham is the covenant. Now, why do we need an understanding about Abraham and his life and about this whole issue of covenant? Why do we even need to discuss it? Well, the reason why we need a good understanding of Abraham goes far beyond hearing about a good story about a guy's life. Someone who pulls up stakes pulls himself up by his bootstraps, so to speak, and moves off and becomes a pioneer in a strange place. As compelling as that might be, we need to understand Abraham's life better so that we have a better grasp and appreciation of what it means to live covenantally in relationship with our God. And as we do, we understand what it means to live by faith. Faith is at the heart of all of this. God's covenant orders and structures our life. But I thought Christianity was a relationship, not a religion. You ever hear that? It's too bad that the word religion has taken on the connotation today of basically observing rites and ceremonies and rituals and, you know, holding sterile beliefs. That's not what religion really means. Back just a few hundred years ago, the word religion basically was an outgrowth of the idea of covenant. Not exactly the same, but the two were connected. Most etymologists say that our word religion comes from the Latin religare, which means to tie, to bind. The idea is that once being tied and bound to God in Christ, we willingly take on the duties, the responsibilities, and the obligations that come along with all the blessings. We bind ourselves to Him because we have been bound to Him. We gladly take on the obligations. Covenant, religion, both are based on God's relationship with His people. So religion and relationship are not opposed or antithetical to one another. I know that words change their connotations and meanings over time, but it's a shame, I think, that the word religion has become such a negative, such a pejorative term. Because we are in relationship with God, because He sovereignly binds Himself to us through the seal of blood, the blood of Christ. There are duties, there are responsibilities, dare I say, obligations that accrue to us because of that. But you know what? These duties, these obligations really are blessings. Blessings to us, blessings to others. You know, as we gather each Lord's Day to worship, to fellowship, we should know it's our duty and our obligation. We are bound and tied to this responsibility as God's people called out to be visible in this world. It is a duty. It is an obligation that we have. Yet at the same time, it's a blessing. Because God meets with us. He blesses us by building us up, by encouraging us as we are with one another, as we share each other's burdens and struggles. So when we learn about Abraham, we learn about the covenant. And when we learn about the covenant, we learn about our own relationship with God. Abraham shows up time and time again in the pages of the New Testament as the reference point of what it means to believe God. He's the man of faith. He's the father of all who believe, Paul says in Romans 4. You can't get away from the covenant. It's impossible. You are either subject to the terms of the original covenant that's been violated and broken, and that results in judgment, or you are in the new covenant of grace because of the work of Christ who has satisfied the terms of that original covenant, has established a better one. Just as Abraham believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness, so too we believe God. And it is credited. It is accounted to us as righteous. That's just too simple. There must be something more to it. Nope. Christ has done it. Abraham believed it. You believe it. You believe it and be righteous in God's sight because of His covenant. Our Father, this indeed is a compelling piece of history.